This morning we're talking about a shift. And a shift can be defined as to replace, to exchange, or to transfer from one place, position, person to another. And what we're going to see throughout this story is a shift that is happening in the life of Abraham. In our day and culture, a momentous shift has happened. Where we as a people have come to TLC Network not to watch home improvement shows anymore, but to watch Honey Boo Boo. Anyone know what it is? You're like, I have no clue. It is all the rage, people. It's like this redneck family from Georgia with this crazy little girl who's in this pageant, and they're like crazy couponers. It's ridiculous. It's like watching a train wreck. You know, you can't, you're like, oh, I shouldn't be, like, I don't know how this is entertainment. But there's a shift that's happening. You begin looking all around the culture at what we watch, what we do, that there's been the subtle shift from moment to moment, from decade to decade. And what often happens is we either don't notice it at all, or it seems so drastic. This morning we're see a shift in both terms of the word, that there is this gradual shifting that happens in the life of Hart and Abraham. There's also this dramatic shifting that needed to happen in his life to move him to where God was calling him to be. And the thing as we come to this story is a shift has happened in the very heart of Abraham. Abraham had longed for one thing his whole life, to be a father. We talked about last week about the problem of his name. His name meant exalted father, but he had none. And then God came and gave him this great promise that out of you I will make a great nation. Well, a nation requires a son, right? And he had the struggle of faith to believe God's promises as he walked with him. And so he waited and waited, anticipating, struggling, anticipating, messing up and retreating, anticipating. And finally, God comes and gives what he promised, the present of this son. For those of us who are parents, maybe remember that day when you became a mother, when you became a father. I can still remember that feeling as I saw Knox for the first time. This flood of emotion that I could not even give words to. And that when we begin to look at this story, not merely was this the joy of a son that all of us know, but more than that, the joy of a promise fulfilled of God that would not merely be for him, but for all nations. The whole world would be hinged upon the one who would come from the line of this son. All of God's promises seemed to be wrapped up in this boy. And it was a great reminder that God is a good God who gives good things. You see, there's something that went tragically wrong in the fall, that we became broken. And broken people break things. Broken people begin to distort things. And whether Abraham realized or not, a gradual shifting was happening in his life. It was happening in his heart. Where the shift of his love went from the God who gives to his gifts. It's a danger all of us have, that all of a sudden the good things God gives begin to be the thing we love more than the giver. You know, it's kind of like, I like outdoorsy things. And imagine the audacity if my wife for my birthday comes and gives me a new fishing rod. And I was like, thank you, honey. And then all of a sudden I'm taking my fishing pole out on dates. Called fishing trips. Anyone been on one? You know, it's like a bad Brad Paisley country song. Country fans? Anyone? Anyone? I'm going to miss her when I walk through that door tonight. Yeah, I'm going to miss her. Oh, looky there. Another bite. Okay, no? All right. So thank you. Thank you. I had to throw that in. All right. Nashville right here in Plainfield. And so it's like a bad country song that all of a sudden you're loving the gift more than the giver. But unfortunately, that's the reality of our lives. Of dealing with these broken hearts that begin to shift so gradually that even the good things that God has given us become God things. We call that idolatry, a counterfeit God. What we find in the story that's so perplexing is that there is at the base of it the heart of God, the love of God, that he will not give his people the things that they love more than himself that will be bad and detrimental to him He knows if Abraham loves this son too much, that he will be crowded out and the thing that will bring real and lasting joy will be gone. The thing that his heart really longed for would no longer be in the sphere. And so he comes and says to Abe, Abe, you've got to place your lesser loves on the altar. There is only one who will satisfy, and that is me. You see, we all have our Isaacs. Those good, even great things that have displaced the greatest one of our hearts. Some you don't even know that's happened. You think you're a fairly good person. I'm a Christian, or I'm a follower of Jesus. And suddenly, somewhere along the way, you've begun to realize that he no longer is your first love. That somehow some other things began to rise up and he began to become lesser and lesser. And if you're honest with yourself right now, that when it comes to the priority of loves in your life, he's anything but number one. And I'll ask, what do we do in that moment? When you begin to realize that you've been serving, you've been loving the wrong thing, knowing that it leads in a very bad, destructive place. Have you ever seen anyone who really worship their children? Either their children are broken under the weight of the expectations of a parent. They're destroyed by it. Or you're destroyed when your child doesn't live up to your expectations. Yeah, he's going to be the next best great baseball player. He is the next, name it. And then you realize, he's not coordinated. He couldn't hit a tee ball. And all of a sudden, he's failed you. See, these things can never meet the expectations we place upon them. You see, there has been a shift in all of our loves. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, that there's a great exchange that has happened because of our sin. The book of Romans says that we exchange the truth of God for a lie, the reality for a counterfeit. And no matter how long you've either not walked or walked with God, we all are susceptible to those subtle shifts in our lives, those great exchanges of exchanging what is true, what is good, and what truly will bring satisfaction to our souls, and exchanging it for the counterfeit. You see, not only was there a shift in his love, there needed to be a shift in his thinking. And as we begin to look at this story, and we begin understanding in context, it begins to become robust with meaning. We talked about last week that Abraham came from a idol-worshipping family. So he wasn't churched. He didn't have a dad who loved Jesus, loved God. He was just kind of serving all these other gods, these false gods. And out of that, God calls this man. And what we begin to see in his life is that, just like all of us, we swim in a culture of beliefs. I mean, if you went to any Joe Schmo on the street and asked him, who is God? What is God like? You'd get a myriad of answers. He's non-existent, or he's there. He's mean. He's angry. Oh, he's really loving. He doesn't care what we do. There's all these notions out there. And just like Abraham, we're very susceptible to kind of buy some of those lies. You see, in those days, it was very common to have human sacrifice. And we talked about last week and many weeks before about this Tinkerbell theology, this Tinkerbell view of God, that God kind of needs us to believe in him so he can do stuff and do stuff for us. And this whole system of religion was based upon appeasement, that if I do this, if I sacrifice something, then God will either leave me alone or give me what I want. Isn't that what most Americans want? It's kind of like the doctor. Any day I don't see him is a good one. So it's kind of like, any day I don't really have to deal with God is a good one, right? I'm not dead. Nothing's going wrong. And then the other flip end, when we want something, you know, I know we haven't talked in a while, but could you give me such and such? I'll do this, you do that. And we fall into his line of thinking. And in this story, what God is making very clear is that I am not like that kind of God. You see, they viewed God as pacifier or dictator. But what Abraham begins to experience and know, and God reveals, that it is God as provider. That all other false gods are takers. Give me, give me, give me. And what we find consistently throughout all of the story, throughout history, is that the God of the Bible is a God who gives, a God who provides. And so what Abraham will find out in the story, that there is something about God that he may kind of knew, but not fully, that God is the God who gives good things. He is the greatest gift. He is the provider. And so as God calls him to take his son and to sacrifice him, he makes his way up the Mount Moriah, struggling. Even the story gives these little clues to how discombobulated he is that morning. It's the equivalent when it talks about he like saddled his donkey and then he went and cut wood. It's kind of like you started the car in the summer and then, oh, I forgot to take a shower and get dressed. All right, so it's kind of what the text is saying. And so he is so discombobulated, struggling with what God is calling him to do. He makes his way up. And his son knows and trusts his father's love so much, he quietly and willingly submits to what seems unthinkable. I just imagine the tears are just flowing down. He can hardly even see as he raises his hand, is about to strike, and then those beautiful breaking of the silence and the sobbings that God says, "Abraham, stop! Now I know that you love me." In that moment, he looks and he sees a ram. And he's no dummy. He quickly realizes what God has done, that God has provided a substitute. And so he names that place the place where God provides. See, God knew he needed a shift in his thinking. He didn't understand that his God was not like all those other false gods. His God was different. He was God, Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. And that's something that you need to realize this morning. That we often find ourselves shifting and beginning to believe some of the common misconceptions of God in our culture. That he's a God who's kind of, okay, what are you going to do? And maybe you can do this. We'll kind of work a transaction with God and see that that is not the way God operates. And that in this story, and perhaps maybe in some hard circumstances in your life, God brought about to bring a shift. To begin seeing that he is the one who always provides. But see, there's another shift that needed to happen in his thinking. C.S. Lewis once wrote that we never know how much we truly believe a thing until it becomes a matter of life and death to us. I remember as a young man facing the first real reality of death with the man who I love more than anyone else, my grandfather. And I remember I actually read that quote the week before he died. I mean, I was the church kid, born and raised, and I'd been through the Sunday school and all the other things, and you know, knew I had Jesus and I die, you know, he died for me and all these things so that I could live. And that was the first time in my life where it wasn't just an abstract thought. If this thing was not true, I was looking at the end of the man I love so much. And there's this real struggle of faith. And so often that's what we walk in. We walk in kind of the probability. And as we walk with God, he wants to move us from probability to certainty. To begin seeing our faith growing as we understand that he is faithful. He is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. And so in this moment, Abe comes face to face with the person and the promises of God. And he has to ask himself, is his word and what I believe about God really, really true? Some of you have been through those circumstances in your life. Some of you will go through those circumstances of life. Where what you believe of God will seem to have a conflict with what seems to be true of your reality. You begin to question. You may have these doubts. You understand, is this just merely probable or is this certain? Is it probable that there's life after death, that we can conquer death through Jesus Christ, or is it certain? And what we find from Hebrews chapter 11 is what real faith does. People often believe that faith is this blind faith, uncertain. What we find is that faith is the use of reason. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 and 19, we read this. Or I'll just read for it. Read, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he says this, he says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Notice what he says, he considered, he reasoned. In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of this doubt, there is a shifting, this shifting from probability to certainty as he goes and recounts, what do I know to be true about God? What have I experienced in my life? And then he's going over and over and says, how can I not trust him? All right? I was 100 years old and I became a daddy. First time. We call that a miracle. All right? A miracle has happened. All right, let me think about this again. I didn't know this God. I didn't follow this God, and yet he picked me. And he makes these great, grandiose promises to me. I had nothing to offer him. And he was faithful to his promise. All right, I made some really dumb decisions in my life. I've retreated. I've run away from God's promises. And yet, even in my biggest screw-ups, guess what God did? He redeemed. Time and time again, Abraham had experienced the faithfulness of God in those faithful moments of himself and even in his disobedience. God redeemed it, and he goes and says, he's told me this. I've experienced this, and so I reason now that if he can cause life to come out of a dead womb, if he can cause life to come out of nothing, then certainly he can do this thing. And so through this experience, through this testing, his thinking was shifted. That if you want to grow further with him, grow to know him more, what will happen will be the testing. And if you notice the goodness and grace of God, that he does not bring this on the front end. It's not 0 to 60. He has brought this after a lifetime of seeing God come through time and time again, that he keeps on kind of add some more weight to the bar to grow us. In this moment, not merely did Abraham come to know more of God, he came to know more of himself and how far God had brought him. I mean, how would you feel after all of a sudden you ran off and you told your wife to go and say, hey, honey, pretend you're my sister so I don't get hurt. And then she does get taken as the Pharaoh's wife, and he's like, I didn't do anything about it. I didn't say anything. He was just this mouse of a man. To see, I've gone from that. That God has so worked in my life that in this moment, I'm willing to offer what is most dearest to myself. I mean, this was just a great moment of shifting in his life. And you find that this great shift would happen in his life. It's all of a sudden his heart and his thinking had changed. And you know, that is what God desires for all of us. That a great shift, a great change would happen in our lives. And you should begin asking, how can that happen, or has it happened in my own life? You see, there is a monumental thing, a monumental shift that must happen in all of us that can only be made possible by the unthinkable. But this time, it would not be by God asking for the unthinkable, but by God accomplishing the unthinkable. See, God is just. He's holy. He cannot stand sin in his sight. And what happens throughout the Old Testament is seeing this understanding of the firstborn. And that gives sacrifice. Remember the story of the Exodus as they're leaving Egypt. When the angel of death came through, who died? The firstborn. And then all these things were showing how serious our sin is. And this were preparing us and pointing us to something, someone greater. You see, this story is a shadow. It's a picture pointing to something greater. It points us to another mount, on which another anguished father brought his willing son to an altar, not for his own sins, but for the sins of humanity. But this time, as the father would raise his hand and his knife to plunge it into the heart of his son, there would be no intervention. There would be no substitute, for this son would be yours and my substitute. You see, the only sacrifice that could suffice for our own sin was him. He was the ultimate fulfillment of this story. As the story ends, we read these words that, "Now God said, now I know that you fear God." Two things here. First is, this is not God saying, "Oh, I didn't know how this is going to shake out. Thanks, Abe. Woo, that was close. I thought you were really going to do it." No, he knew that. What he's saying there is that now that you've experienced this, now I know that experientially, I knew this was going to happen. And then he begins to say that you fear God. What's that mean? Well, it's not this being scared. It's this other idea of being wholeheartedly committed to him. You see, what it describes is the loving, joyful awe and wonder before the greatness of God. You see, what he was really saying is, now I know that you love me more than anything in the world. You see, that's what "now I know that you fear me" really means. Keith Hartzell was with a friend one day, and as they were driving around in the streets of L.A., he looked down on his buddy's cell phone, and he noticed that it was locked with this unusual password, "Pro Nobis." Any Latin scholars in the room? "Pro Nobis" is a Latin word. And he asked him, I said, "What does Pro Nobis mean? And why would you choose that as your password?" He told me it was Latin, and it meant "for us." He said that my friend suddenly started choking up. He said, "I was kind of taken back and asked, why did those two words begin to choke this guy up? I don't get it." His buddy composed himself and began to explain that after walking through some deep personal pain, true healing came when he began to understand that God is for us. The Latin phrase, "pro nobis." He said after his parents' divorce, he had this season when he assumed that God didn't care for him and that God had given up on him. And he finally found hope through those two simple words. And when he finally understood and believed from what God told him in his word, that if he is for us, who can be against us? He said, in that moment that I believed that God truly was pro nobis, that he truly was for us, that he sent Christ to die for us, he said, everything changed. And now I could lay my life down for others. That's why pro nobis means so much to me. See, we have this story so that we can have some understanding, some categories with what the Father will do with the Son. Tim Keller says, if Abraham had been at the foot of Calvary and saw the moment when Jesus died, he would have taken the very words that God had said to him on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22:12, and he would have turned it around. Before the cross, he would look up and say to God the Father, "Now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your Son, your only Son, whom you love, from me." You see, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, the Son whom he loved, that whosoever trusts in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so I ask you this morning, have you turned and trusted in Christ as Savior? Have you come to experience the monumental shift in your life that comes through his life, through his death, and through the resurrection of an unending, unbreaking, always and forever life? Have you come to experience the shift that comes from knowing that God in Christ is pro nobis? He is for us. He is for you. This morning I pray that you have
and you will continue to experience that shift in your hearts, in your thinking, in your lives every day. And maybe you need to change your cell phone password to remind yourself every day, pro nobis, for us. He was given for us so that now we could know with certainty, not probability, that He loves us, for He held nothing back giving us His Son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your grace. How amazing that You are for us, that You are pro nobis, that You in Jesus Christ have brought us to Yourself, that we can never be relinquished. That neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh God, we thank You for such amazing love. Lord, may stupendous reality that You are for us change us, shift us this day. We ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.